This morning's a little different. If you're new here today, normally what we do is we go through the Bible verse by verse, line by line, and occasionally we'll take a little detour like today. And we're going to be spending the next 2 weeks, actually, so this morning and next week, doing what we do every year, calling it the prophecy update. So today's a prophecy update. And what that is we look at what the Bible says about the last days or the end times. And the Bible says a lot about that. And we try to look at what the Bible says and then look at what's going on in our world and see if we can kind of get an idea of what the Lord may be doing, especially how close he might be to returning to the earth. And so we're going to lay all that out for you this morning. We're going to look at a few things going on in the world, which it's crazy because even as I was studying this yesterday and last night, getting towards the evening, then all of a sudden I'm seeing that Atlanta is having radical riots going on. And then I saw in LA there was a mass shooting in Monterey Park where 10 people were killed and 10 people were injured. And it's like, and I'm studying all this, and then I'm hearing all these things, and it's like, it's just unreal what's happening. And so we're going to look at that today, but I have a few announcements, and if you have your Bible, you want to just give us a launching pad where we're going to sort of start and dig in with, and that's in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, or I'm sorry, chapter 2, I'm sorry, chapter 3, verse 2. And then if you want to hold your place there, we're actually going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 as well. So 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 4. So announcement-wise, while you're getting to your place, so I'm asking for prayer for our Israel trip, which is coming up very soon. February 27th, a group of us will be going to Israel, and so I just ask for your prayers for that. We'll be gone for a little over 10 days. And also, I'd like to encourage you to get on our church text list. That way, you will be in the know of the things going on in the church. That's one of the more effective ways that we have to communicate and to send out prayer requests and things like that. And if there's any last-minute changes to the schedule, if weather becomes an issue, things like that, which happens sometimes. But if you consider this your home church, I would encourage you to get on the text list. And you can do that just by either emailing the church and letting us know and giving us your cell number, or you can just drop a little note in that offering box that we have in the back there. There's a little slip of paper. You can just drop it in there, and we'll get that as well. Also, the women's ministry is starting January 30th here at church. That's a Monday night at 7 o'clock right in the sanctuary here. And then our home fellowship, our new home fellowship, is starting next Saturday. And that's going to be at David and Young's house. It's at 1 p.m. next Saturday. If you'd like information about that, just email the church or ask one of the ushers or somebody you see hanging around. And then Wednesday night, we're continuing going through the Bible in the book of Acts. And if you want to read ahead, we're in Acts chapter 12 this week, so you can read ahead for that. So now, if you're in 2 Timothy chapter 3, as we begin to look at this prophecy update, and if you're not familiar with this, this is something that we do as a church generally once a year. But it's interesting, throughout the years, it kind of ebbs and flows of interest level, not amongst Christians, but amongst the general population. The general population, a lot of times, will be a little interested or be very interested. And really, it depends on kind of what's going on. But There's a recent study, a Pew Research study, which is not a religious organization at all. They're just a group that conducts studies of society and things like that. And they found that 4 out of 10 Americans, which is high, we're not talking just religious groups, but out of all Americans, believe that we're in the last days. Why is that? And why is there such an interest? I think generally people have a feeling that something's wrong and something's happening. You hear in the secular news stations, people say the word Armageddon a lot. And is this Armageddon and what's happening? And I believe a couple events from 2022 have kind of caused that thought and that feeling, especially the war with Russia and Ukraine, which is the largest land war since World War II. So that's a big deal. We've had 200,000 soldiers killed on both sides up to this point. They've had 40,000 civilians killed at this point. And that's causing mass hunger problems and mass energy deficiency problems in Germany, which is one of the most wealthiest nations in the European Union. They're going to spend their winter, which it gets very cold there, with no electricity because their oil comes from Russia. And so France is having the same kind of problems. And then we're seeing starvation issues and hunger problems because Ukraine is the wheat basket or cradle of Europe, so a lot of the food that comes out of there is affecting them. So I think that has something to do with it. And then that's right on the heels of the 2 years of the COVID lockdowns and just people reeling of what's going on and that feeling like, man, is anything going to get back to normal? Is it ever? That's kind of the thought, is like, is it ever going to get back to normal? So that you always see the news stations interviewing some religious person and asking him, like, is this it? Is this Armageddon? And just, is the world going to end now? So there's that thought. But that study revealed that there's a heightened interest and awareness of what's going on in the world. And so the Bible actually gives us the signs to look for and tells us what to be aware of before Jesus comes back again. And so it's very interesting how the Bible works. If you understand the Bible and if you're familiar, the Bible actually works in a way where in order for us to know that it's true, it tells the end from the beginning. So it basically proves itself. There's this internal proving mechanism of the Bible called prophecy. And Jesus even said that in John chapter 14, verse 29, to his disciples when he is really trying to cement in their understanding the reality that he was the Messiah, and they were still not quite understanding fully who he was and what he was doing. And so he says this statement. He says, and now I have told you before it comes. And that's what prophecy is. God tells us things before they happen, demonstrating that he is outside of time, space, and matter. Also demonstrating that he is actually orchestrating these events. And so as a believer, we have the certainty of prophecy to anchor down in our hearts that the Word of God is true. That's one of the inherent, infallible proofs that are given to us in God's Word. So he says this, he tells his disciples, I told you this before it comes, here's the purpose, that when it does come to pass, that you may believe. So that was the whole point. And he was saying that, particularly in that context, in regards to his death and resurrection. Jesus prophesied that his body would go into the grave for 3 days and three nights, and then like Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, that then he would raise again. And he did that. And so as he said these things beforehand and then fulfilled those things, things that weren't circumstantial or random, but things that could only have been done by someone who was God. And then later, those were the things that anchored in their faith, like he really is the Messiah. He really is God. He really did create everything that we see, and he is above time, space, and matter. Therefore, everything else he said must be true as well. And this is how prophecy works. That's why prophecy is so important. That's why so much of our Bible is prophecy. That's why even in sort of a smaller sample size or time chronologically wise, Jesus told his disciples that the temple would be destroyed. And so when he was saying that, it just seemed like an impossible thing because of how amazing and strong and beautiful and revered the temple was and the size of the stones and how well it was fit together. But sure enough, in 70 AD, about 40 years after Jesus said that, the temple came down. So the Bible is filled with things like that. So now you have to understand that the Bible actually does lay out what's going to happen on earth. It lays it out for us in many different ways. One particular text that we can look at is in Daniel chapter 2. There's a vision given the prophet Daniel, and he sees this vision of a man. And this man, you might think of a statue, had a head of gold, it had chest and arms of silver, it had a belly and thigh of bronze, and had legs of iron. And then those legs of iron went down into the 10 toes, and those 10 toes were iron mixed with clay. So you may read that and say, okay, what does that mean? But we actually get the interpretation of that. So the Bible actually interprets that for us, and it tells us, here's the blueprint for the history of mankind. The blueprint for history of mankind is that head, it represents Babylon. And it represents Babylon being the world power. And Babylon was a world power. So you and I can look back historically and say, was Babylon ever a world power? Yes, it was. Okay, that's the head of gold. But then the prophecy goes on to say then that head of gold, which is the Babylonian Empire, will be taken over by the chest and arms of silver, which is the combination of Medo-Persian Empire, the Medes and the Persians. Then we can look back in history and say, did the Medes and the Persians ever rule the world? Yeah, they did. Did they rule the world after the Babylonians? Did they conquer the Babylonians? Yes, they did. And so we say, okay, we're making some progress. So the Bible tells us that the Babylonians would be a world power. It tells us then that the Medes and the Persians would be a world power, but that's not all. It also tells us that then there would be the belly and thighs of bronze, and that would represent another empire, the Grecian Empire. So now we're getting closer to things that in modern history or, you know, closer to our history, it makes sense. A lot of people are familiar with the history of Greece and Alexander the Great and Greek mythology and all these things. And did they rule the world? They did. Did they conquer the Medes and the Persians? They did. So we see that's amazing if you think about it, that before all those things happened, it was prophesied by God, and God said, this is what's going to happen. I want you to know. I want you to understand so that you may what? Believe. So we should be able to look back at history and look at the Bible and say, wow, I believe. But that's not all. Because then he says there's going to be legs of iron. So who conquered the Grecian Empire? The Romans. Were the Romans a world power? Yes. They were the world power during the time of Jesus, and they conquered the Grecian Empire. And so now we're getting even closer. Now we're getting to where we could read the Bible, and during the times of the Bible, we understand that, wow, that was the time that that was being talked about. But here's where it comes up to us. Because that Roman Empire was really never conquered by another empire. It sort of dissolved from the inside or weakened from the inside, mainly because of immorality. And it weakened the Roman Empire, but the Roman Empire was never conquered. So then you're getting even more details of like, well, that's exactly what these legs of iron, and then it goes into these 10 toes where that's iron mixed with clay. And then we get the understanding that that kingdom that is iron mixed in clay, mixed with it, that'll be the last kingdom. That'll be the kingdom that'll be existing when Jesus comes back to what? Set up his kingdom on earth. So then, you know, hey, the Bible tells me that Jesus is going to come back to earth. And the Bible is just filled with this event called the second coming. In fact, there's eight times more prophecies about Jesus' second coming than his first coming. And so we should be able to know and understand that we are more towards Jesus coming back again than we are the beginning of when these things were talked about or said. So here we have a blueprint. And now we don't have a Roman Empire anymore, but we have the remnants of the Roman Empire, which is a Western civilization. We have in the European Union and in Europe, we have the area where the Bible tells us the Antichrist is going to rise from. And so we have then, through the understanding of Daniel and through the understanding of this iron mixed with clay, that there will be this one final world kingdom, but because it's iron mixed with clay, it's going to be very unstable. And it's really going to be a revived Roman Empire, because remember, the Roman Empire didn't fully dissolve. So that's future, but we can also see that that's setting up things now. So we can kind of look at what the Bible says and look at, hey, the Bible says that things are headed towards a one world government again. And so then we ask ourselves, do we see movements in the world that would suggest that people want to bring about a one world government? Do we see that? Was there a meeting in Davos, Switzerland this last week called the World Economic Forum? There was. And do these world elites, business people, and billionaires meet every year to try to figure out how to bring about globalism? Have you heard that word before? That's what they do. And do we get information, and do we see that there's a movement towards more globalism? Has the technological age and the information age made it more reasonable and more likely for the whole world just to be one big thing than separate with all these different countries? Yeah, this is happening right now. So Daniel chapter 2, we have what? The blueprint. Right? You got that? The blueprint. So Daniel chapter 9 gives us the schedule. Yeah, we have a schedule. So we have a blueprint and we have a schedule. We have a God in his appointment calendar in heaven. He's got a day and he's got days and he's working these things out specifically and perfectly. So in Daniel chapter 9, we have 70 weeks that are determined for Israel. And then the Messiah comes back. So that means to understand biblical prophecy, one, we have to be thinking about Israel. It all relates to Israel, because that's where God is going to return. That's where God is going to rule and reign in a second coming. Israel is the place. So the Bible tells us that 70 weeks are determined for Israel, and then the Messiah will come back. So what does that mean? So these 70 weeks are 77-year periods, or 483 years that are determined until something happens. And these 70 weeks are divided by 69 weeks and then a 70th week. There's something in between. But Daniel actually tells us when the clock starts on this 70 weeks. And he says that the clock would start when a command would go out to restore and rebuild Israel. At the time that Israel was in captivity to Babylon and later the Medes and Persians who conquered Babylon, they would continue to hold the Jews in captivity, but there was a decree that went out that let them go back. And a small number of people, a small number of Jews went back. But then there's a particular decree that went out in Nehemiah chapter 2 to restore and rebuild the temple. And that started the clock. And so we have a date. We have a time. The clock started there. So we should be able to take that time when that happened. And we know the date of when that happened. And then we should be able to fast forward to 483 years. And see that the Messiah would then come. That would be the second phase of the schedule. That after those 69 years, then the Messiah would come. It tells us he would be cut off. So the time that Jesus came, that was in John 18, Luke 17. But whenever Jesus rode in, But when Jesus rode in on his triumphant entry, that was when the clock started. And when he rode in, that was the fulfillment of those 69 weeks that Daniel prophesied. Perfectly to the day, and we've pointed out before, there's been a book that's been written to do all the math and the numbers accounting for the different calendars and the leap years. Sir Robert Anderson, the coming Messiah or the coming prince, wrote a book about that and has been able to determine the exact day, 69 weeks, 69 7-year periods from the command that went out to restore and rebuild Israel till the coming of the Messiah. And when Jesus rode in on the Mount of Olives on that donkey, Palm Sunday that we look at and commemorate, that was the exact day. So that was the fulfillment of 69 weeks. And then the Messiah would be cut off, Daniel says, Daniel chapter 9. The Messiah would be cut off. So what's happening now is we're in that time where the Messiah was cut off, that he was put on the cross, that he died and rose again, that he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And we're in that time where the Messiah has been cut off. And that's the church age. That's the time where the church started. And really, if you want to understand, well, what's the last days, it's when the church started. Best way to look at it is when Pentecost happened, when Acts chapter 2 happened. That's the last days. But we're in that period between the 69th week and the 70th week, and it's sort of a pause. It's a time where the nation of Israel has been set aside for a moment, and now God is working through the church and has been ever since Jesus has come and established a church in Acts chapter 2 where the Holy Spirit came upon believers and the church started. The church has been going on for 2,000 years. The gates of Hades will not stop the church. And so that's the blueprint. So we wait now for the 70th week. And that's the last 7-year period that's going to happen on earth. So when do we restart the stopwatch? Well, that's what gets interesting, and that is what makes what we're going to talk about today interesting, because what starts the stopwatch again is a covenant that's made between Israel and what will be the Antichrist. There's going to be a covenant, an agreement. We don't know exactly what that is, but it's believed to be that this covenant will be where the Antichrist, who now at this time has risen to power, will allow the temple, which is in Israel, on the Temple Mount to be built again, which will solve one of the most difficult and perplexed problems that face the world. It's the Temple Mount. And on the Temple Mount sits now the Dome of the Rock, and a Muslim mosque is there, and you hear calls for prayer from the Muslim call of prayer five times a day, and Israel is not in control of the Temple Mount at this point. So the Antichrist is most likely going to make a covenant. He's going to rise to power, and he's going to solve that issue. And that gets into a whole other discussion, which we don't have time for today. But that's going to start the clock on the last seven-year period, or the 70th week of Daniel, also called the time of Jacob's trouble, also called the tribulation, also called the last 3.5 years of the 7 years, the Great Tribulation. And this is a time the Bible talks about where it's going to be all H-E double hockey sticks unleashed on the world and the world's population at that time. Now, here's what's important to understand. Jesus gives us the signs, and the signs are all over the Bible, but particularly in what's called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, the disciples asked him what will be the signs of his coming, and he goes and lists a bunch of things, but he says this, and here's the key. But then he says, but the end is not yet. He compares the signs to a woman being in labor, birth pangs is what it's called. And he says that, and basically what Jesus is doing in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 is laying out for us what it's going to be like when he ascends to heaven after his resurrection, the time we live in now. He defined that time, and that was something that the disciples didn't understand, because the disciples thought that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom on earth right away. But Jesus, through the Olivet Discourse, was explaining that the times between his comings, his first coming and future, his second coming, is going to be a time of trouble. And he said that because the disciples were hoping it would be a time of paradise, a time of peace, a time of utopia, a time of Jesus ruling and reigning on earth, and no more wars, and no more sorrow, no more pains, no more earthquakes, no more sickness, no more disease. But Jesus says it's not going to be like that. So anybody who tries to make heaven paradise, you're fighting an uphill battle. Because those signs that he gives are signs that are leading towards his second coming. And those signs tell us the earth will be in turmoil until the second coming. But here's the thing. And here's where we now can really get our ears perked up, is because the key to understanding the signs given is that the intensity and the frequency of those signs will increase the closer that we get towards the second coming. So how does that work if you're a believer, though? This is where it gets really good. Because if you look at the signs that we're in now that point to, first, a tribulation period on earth that is going to be like nothing the earth has ever seen before. It's going to be so radical, so hard, so dark, so evil that people will wish, one, they were never born, but they would wish they would just die. But we're not going to be here. And I say that with absolute confidence and assurance that what is talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, is what we look for. And I'll tell you what it says. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. Now, pay attention, because if you're a believer and this happens, you want to know what's going on. And there's going to be with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, snatched up. You and any of you go to the bank and you have that, the teller, you drive through and you stick that little vessel in there, goes, phew. You're like, wow, I hope it gets to its destination. But think about that, but even faster, quicker. And they'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Get this. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then he says, comfort one another with these words. And that's what we're doing here today. So as we look at Bible prophecy and we see what's going on, and we understand that there's groaning and aching. Even creation is like aching, like what's going on? Everything's wacky and out of place. And every day we're getting news of chaos and tyranny and violence and crazy stuff. Do you ever ask yourself, what is going on? Well, we know. We're actually told what is going on. And that's what we're going to look at today and next week. So if you're in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul gives us a description of the last days. And he even says that word. So look at verse 1. Apostle Paul says, but know this, that in the what? Last days, perilous times will come. That word perilous is difficult, dangerous, furious, fierce. And that same word was used to describe the two demoniacs that Jesus encountered in the Gadarenes on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And so these, I think that's appropriate, because these times are going to be times where there's this, the spiritual battle is going to be raging, and it's going to be felt by many. And in reality, that's what's going on. It's spiritual warfare that's going on. But he tells us they're going to come. And he tells us why. So that's why in verse 2 he says for. That word means since. And he says, for men will be lovers of themselves. And he goes on to give us 17 descriptions of attitudes or characteristics or the way people are generally in the last days. And he starts off with they're going to love themselves. And this is something then that we should be watching. When he says in the last days there's going to be these ferocious times, and what's going to cause them is people loving themselves. We can look at that and say that humanism, which by the way is a religion, the religion of humanism, the religion of self, is going to dominate the day. People are going to talk about themselves. They're going to think in terms of themselves. They're going to do things constantly for themselves, and the world will cater to this self-centered type of thinking. And yes, we've always seen that, but it'll be growing. That's the key. It'll be intensifying. And I don't know, you know, I haven't been around in, you know, all these different generations, but since I've been around, I can't say that I've seen a generation that has been as narcissistic and self-centered as we see now. And that's not just young people. That's all people. And the catering to self and the constant encouragement about putting yourself first and being willing to sacrifice morals and other people and other relationships for your self-actualization. And that's a term that we will hear a lot. And that's a term that's going out to where you have to be true to yourself, so a person would be willing to leave their friends, leave their marriages, leave their work, or leave because they're not self-actualized, or they're not fulfilling their self to the highest degree. And so you'll hear things as constant, you know, self-care, self-this, self-that, and it's just this emphasis and obsession with self. And it's like a whole world filled with narcissistic personality disorder. But when one is so filled with self, they don't think they are like that. So they'll love themselves. And so their way they'll live their life would be set in such a way where self-fulfillment and self happiness and actualization will be the ultimate goal. That's it. So if someone interferes with that, if something's hard, if someone has to sacrifice for, say, a spouse or a friend or things like that, and it causes someone to be unhappy or unfulfilled, then a person won't do that. So we're definitely seeing that. Just by observation, we're seeing this insanity of the degree in which men will be lovers of themselves. And if you're a lover of yourself, then you need something to help you love yourself the most. And what's that? The second thing. They'll be lovers of money. 1 Timothy 6:10 says that the love of money is what? Root of all evil. So if someone loves themselves to the degree where they're willing to sacrifice anything and everything for self-fulfillment, then you're going to need money to help you fulfill and actualize that. So it'll be money-driven, materialistically driven, and you would even see that in a church, and we'll see that in a moment. It'll be actually spiritualized, that materialism would be seen as good and something that's noble and a characteristic that someone should have. But then he says, boasters. So if you love yourself and you have the money to love yourself, then you want people to know about it. So we have now vehicles like social media, that are these vehicles to help us show everybody how amazing we are. We have vehicles to boast at the click or a touch of our finger. And we can show people and demonstrate and say, hey, look at me. I'm awesome. Look how amazing I am. But you know what happens? When other people look at other people's posts about how awesome they are, it makes another person feel not as awesome. And that's why we see so much depression amongst the younger generation. It's because the younger generation is seeing other people's desire to present themselves in a favorable way, the most favorable way, without the other side of what's really going on? Have you known somebody that is a poster that likes to present their life in such an amazing way, but you know they're actually having horrible problems going on, but they never post that part? So if you're just seeing the best touched up, filtered life a person can present, and then you're looking at your life, you're saying, I'm missing out. What am I doing wrong? But you don't realize that the person that is doing that is probably so insecure that they're depressed too. So it's this cycle that Satan's using just to feed this insecurity and depression, which leads in many cases to suicide. But then he says proud, which means to put yourself above others. And then he says blasphemers, which is to say bad things about God. And then he says disobedient to parents. I find that very interesting because there's two sides to this. One is the breakdown of the family, which makes it difficult for kids to obey their parents, divided, makes it difficult for them to respect their parents. But then there's just an attitude that's being fostered in our culture that your parents don't know anything. And that's because you can be raised online, digitally, by someone you want to raise you. So it takes the parents out of the picture. So society can leapfrog over the parents and get into a child to manipulate them against their parents and to make them feel like their parents are stupid or they don't understand or they haven't progressed or they're not arrived. They're just old-fashioned. They don't know what they're talking about. And there's this utter disrespect and dishonoring for parents, but the way God made the family unit was so powerful that in a loving family with a husband and a wife that love their children, that love each other, and that would bring their children up in that, that the child that's loved by the parent would be directed and guided in the right way. The child would honor their parents, value the parents, and be thankful and say, Mom, Dad, what do you think? And Mom and Dad would say, and know their kid and understand how their kid's wired. They're with their kid from the time they're born and spending all those days and hours with their kids. And they would say, well, little Johnny or little Susie, I think this is the best thing, and I don't think this is the best thing. And that child would respect what they said and honor what they said. But that is completely obliterated in the days we live in. That's a sign of the last days. It's a sign, this breakdown of the family and the disobedient kids or children towards the parents is a sign of that. And then he says unthankful. A way to look at it is just being so entitled, thinking that we deserve and we're owed and we should have all these things. Is going to be a characteristic as well. And then he says unholy, which means not religious, not valuing and considering anything sacred. And we do have the largest growing population of religious people in our country are the nones, N-O-N-E, apostrophe S, the nones, which is non-affiliated with any religion. And so we have this nothing sacred type of attitude, nothing's holy, no fear of God, not revering anything. And then he says unloving. And that word actually means without natural affection. It's a hard heart towards kindred. So that's the primary use of that word, is that probably because you love yourself so much that your heart gets hardened to those people, especially that are closest to you, to where you're able to disregard them for your own pleasure and your own satisfaction. That's what leads to many divorces. And then you have a case where the parents, in many cases, they don't have the normal love for their kid. They don't care about their kid, and they're hard-hearted towards their kid, which you can see why it makes the kid have a hard time being obedient to the parents. It's just this whole convoluted working of Satan. And then he says, notice, slanderers. Then he says, without self-control, which literally means incontinent. So if you have incontinence, means that you can't control your bowel or bladder movements. So you go to the bathroom, you can't control it. I know, really graphic, but that's what we're seeing. It's crazy. I read this, and like I said last night, and I'm seeing Atlanta being burned to a crisp and people shouting things and saying things, and I'm like, that there's just no self-control. In other words, it's out of control. And then he says, brutal, despisers of good. You know what that means? It literally means hostile to virtue. Like virtue, morals, things like that, they get in your way of loving yourself. You may have to say no to yourself. You may have to have some sort of discipline. You may have to have some sort of withholding of things that you want. Then he says in verse 4, he says, traitors, headstrong. You know what that means? Not easily governed. Headstrong. Somebody that's stubborn. Somebody that won't listen. Somebody that's unyielding. And then he says haughty, which means high-minded. And then he says lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So there it is. It's this pleasure-seeking ambition because of one's self-love. Pleasure now is their God. That pleasure and the desire for pleasure rules over them. And this is the God of humanism. Humanism was when you're the God. It goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel. That's what humanism is. That's where it started. It's the religion of me, myself, and I. And that's why many of the things going on in society are allowed, because what's happening is not seen as religion. It's seen as how people live. But yet, if you're religious, you're told that's fine, but you have to keep it in your house or in your place of worship. You can't take it out there. But if you're of the religion of humanism, you can take that wherever you want. Take it out into your workplace, your corporation, watch some of these football games, watch hockey games. They're going to put all of their religion out to you. I'll talk more about that in a second. But here's the last thing I'll say, and I'm going to look at a couple articles. Verse 5. This is the most crazy thing about the whole thing to me. Having a form of godliness. So think about all the things that we just said, and a person carrying that out and living that way, which is the dominant way that people live. And then saying, I'm a Christian too. I love Jesus too. Just not the way you do. Your ideas are old-fashioned. The Bible's out of date. The Bible doesn't speak to issues of our day. But imagine everything we just read, and someone said, I'm godly too. But notice this, having a form. That means outwardly, they're saying they're godly. So they can still hold on to this form of feeling like they're connected with God. And they are, but the wrong God. not God really, but you know what I mean. Their God is their self, little g. And they're worshiping, which they don't know, Satan himself. Have a form of godliness, but they're denying the power. Why does it say that? Because it's the power of God that transforms us to be like him, to live like him. So it's an outward professing religion that doesn't have any tangible evidence of God working in their life. In fact, the evidence points to the fact that they don't know God. And then he says, and from such turn away. So do we see anything like that going on in the world? So obviously, I could close my eyes, open up a news cycle, and throw a dart and hit any article and it'll probably fit into that category. So I had to really pare this down. I'm just going to bring a few things to the table. Number one, recent headline, California Governor Newsom's campaign puts up pro-abortion billboards. And we're not talking California. Did you know Governor Newsom is putting up billboards in other states? And in fact, this particular article talks about in Austin. So it says, drivers along South Congress Street may notice a new pro-abortion billboard up, courtesy of California Governor Gavin Newsom. The billboard, which is just south of Stanceny Lane in South Austin, features a woman sitting with her arms crossed over her knees, looking at the words, "Need abortion? California is ready to help." But see, I want you to notice something. I guess it's called ethos, right? So the ethos is the emotion. So you have this huge billboard, and you have a woman that anybody would see and look in a position like, oh, I want to help her. She looks like she's in trouble. And then the headline is, California is ready to help you. And then it says the billboard also features California's abortion resource website with the interactive tool on how to receive a legal abortion in California. Obviously, this is a response to the overturning of Roe versus Wade. And then it has an interactive tool on how to receive a legal abortion even if you're not a resident. So they have made themselves a sanctuary state where you can go to California even though it's illegal, and you could go there and get an abortion. It says this, and here's the thing that really fits into the scripture that we're looking at. And then a Bible quote is on the billboard also. And the Bible quote says, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no greater commitment than these. So you see what's happening there. This is what's happening. A form of godliness, a form of caring. But my question is, who's caring about that baby who they want to murder? Who cares about that baby? Who cares about that living soul that God is forming in the womb? But you see, I just want you to see how things are being presented. So it's not this devil and pitchfork, you know, horror movie type of thing. It's benevolent. Satan comes as an angel of light. We're here to help you. And the real help comes from the Lord. So one, if you've had an abortion, you know there's trauma that comes from that. That you don't just walk away from something like that and just like nothing has ever happened. Like that's a defining, difficult moment. But the real help is from the Lord. That God will forgive you and he'll restore you, and he'll cleanse you, and he'll wash you. But you can't say that abortion is anything other than murdering a human being. But we live in a society where it's painted that you can murder another human being, but it's kind. You could quote a Bible scripture and say, we're going to help you murder a baby, and that'll be okay. So this is what's happening, and it's seen as virtuous. So there are many people that see what California is doing as virtuous. Like, look how virtuous that is. And I know to have an unwanted pregnancy is very difficult. But there, in those situations, it's amazing that the things that the Lord has done in our own midst. We have, I think, hopefully, Paul, if you're listening, he's out of town, but Paul's mom, a lot of you know Paul, he's a pastor here and he works in the sound booth back there, but his mom got pregnant when he was very young, or she was very young. He was young too, I guess, but... And she gave him over up to adoption. She didn't abort him. And then he was raised by a lady who didn't have her own kids and adopted him, raised him very well. He didn't turn out that well, but raised him well. It's not her fault. I'm just kidding. But then later, he connected with his biological mom, and she's a believer, biological mom. They have a great relationship. They're there visiting her now. And it's just amazing what the Lord has done. But if we think of what Gavin Newsom says, it's just, it's okay, just murder your baby. We love you. We'll help you do that. But that's the kind of thinking that's going on. We have to recognize that. But you see, what is happening is someone who's not rooted and grounded in the Word with the biblical view, if they're compassionate, soft-hearted, they can look at that and think, that's a very nice thing to do. That's a very compassionate thing to do. And that's what Satan wants people to think. And to think that that baby is something other than a human life. But even recently, there's a bill that was passed to where you can't intervene if an aborted baby was born, and you're not to give that baby care. And it actually didn't pass, but the Democrats were upset because the doctor now is going to be in a position where if a failed abortion happens, then the doctor actually has to take care of this living baby on the table. And they're upset. That's evil. I'm sorry, there's nothing else that you can call that but evil. While that's happening, get this. In Texas, why they have these abortion signs all over, and they're having them all over the country, abortions in Texas plummeted 99% since September. So we should be rejoicing about that. That's amazing. The overturning of Roe versus Wade is a victory for God and the unborn, the most innocent human beings there are. And by the way, has anybody ever said, well, it's just a fetus, it's a clump of cells? Do you know what the word fetus means in Latin? Baby. So let's look at something else. This is a very recent thing, and I alluded to it earlier. And this is why I call this humanistic religion, which, by the way, goes back to Babylon, which, by the way, fast forward to the book of Revelation, will be a religion on the earth that the book of Revelation refers to as the Mystery Babylon. And again, it's just humanism. So in another headline, it says, unhinged reporter suggests NHL. Do you guys know what that is? National Hockey League. Player who refused to wear a rainbow should get himself killed in the Ukraine war. So it says NHL player, he's from Russia, Ivan Provorov, has sent the left into an all-out meltdown mode. Why? He refused to wear a rainbow warm-up outfit before a recent Philadelphia Flyers game. Now, do you see what's happening? What's happening is it's not okay to have your own beliefs. You can only succumb to groupthink beliefs, and if you have your own beliefs and don't agree, that's not okay. You're in trouble. They're going to come after you. And I don't know. I don't know much about the NHL. I'm not a huge hockey guy, though I do like it. I didn't realize that this was going on in hockey. Like, I would think that would be the one of the last places that things like this would happen. But so they're making these hockey players go out in these gay pride warm-up suits. And the one guy said, I don't want to do that. Here's what he said. All the reporters are swarming around him. I don't know if you've seen this. They're swarming around him. And he said, I respect everybody, which we all should. And I respect everybody's choices, which we all should. My choice is to stay true to myself and my religion. Provorov, I'm probably not pronouncing that right, but that's okay. He said as he defended his decision not to wear the pride theme outfit, the decision from him has outraged a large amount of commentary online on sports broadcasting shows. During a recent show, NHL Network analyst E.J. Hradek lost it when he suggested that Provorov should go back to Russia and fight in the Ukraine war. He said, Ivan Provorov can get on a plane any day he wants and go back to a place where he feels more comfortable, take less money, and get on with his life that way if it's that problematic for him. Do you see how it's not okay to have a different belief and to express your own religious feelings? It's not okay. This report is saying, well, if you believe like that, you should go back to Russia then. It's not okay for you to think like that, he's saying. But isn't it ironic that this reporter, it's okay for him to think the way he's thinking? That he is allowed to express his view and allowed to have his opinions and ideas, but it's not okay for this hockey player to express his? And that's where we get into what's happening. Freedom of speech is only tolerated and allowed in one direction. So then he says, listen, if you can feel any way you want, or he said, you can feel any way you want to, but the beauty is, if it bothers you that much, there's always a chance that you can leave. And so here's the interesting thing. While that's going on, this guy's jersey online completely sold out. So what it tells you is there's supporters. Not everybody believes it, that the powers that be, they want you to think everybody is with the program. And there's many people that are not, probably the majority. It's just we're getting so much stuff shoved down our throats and brought to our senses that we're forced into, you know, accepting these views. Otherwise, we'll be punished for it. But get this, the First Amendment. Get this, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or, get this, prohibiting its free exercise. Do you realize the First Amendment tells us that we can exercise our religion wherever we are, however we want, and it doesn't matter, and it doesn't have to be sequestered underground or in the confines of a church or in our home. The Constitution provides that. But what has happened, we're pretty much out of time, but what's happening is they have tried to reframe free exercise of religion to call, instead of free exercise of religion, they're calling it worship, because then when they use that term, they're saying that only belongs in churches and at home. But the concept, and have we seen an attack on this? Do you realize if you're an American, that is the difference maker. The Constitution is what makes America, America. And you know who gives us our rights is not the state. We have inalienable rights. Our rights come from God, and man can't take those away. But this is the attack that we're facing, that men, powers, governments, establishments, they're trying to take away the rights that God has given us, and we're the only country in the world that has in its constitution and its amendments that they can't do that. And that's why we have the Second Amendment, which you may know what that is. So I'm definitely out of time, but I do have one more, and this is the last thing I'm going to read to you. Recent article headlines, 1 in 5 U.S. adults condone justified political violence. This is from The Guardian. It says 1 in 5 adults in the United States, and this is what we're seeing. 1 in 5 adults in the United States, equivalent to about 50 million people, believe that political violence is justified, at least in some circumstances. And then it says the prospect of a large-scale violence in the near future is entirely plausible, the scientists warn. 7 million people believe that political violence is usually or always justified. And most alarmingly, 7% said that they would be willing to kill a person to advance an important political goal. This is a study out of UC Davis. And we've seen hate crimes over the past year rise 44%, especially in major cities. And so we're going to talk more about that next week, but I wanted to lay the foundation of prophecy. And as we finish here, just remember, as we see all these things happening, you know, as we look at the signs, the biggest one, or one of the biggest ones to me that we didn't talk about, is Israel becoming a nation in 1948. So when that happened, we should be really queuing in. And so you take Israel as a nation, you take the movement of them to build and restore the temple, you take the increase in pestilence and famines and earthquakes, you take into account the technological age, which allows everybody at one time in real time to see something happening in the whole world, which is talked about in the Bible, where you see a move towards a cashless society, to a one world government, when you hear about globalism, and when you hear about false prophets, people departing from the faith, and you just start adding these things all together, you have to say, Jesus is coming soon. And that's the encouragement as we live. Jesus is coming soon. Do you know that? How should we live if Jesus is coming soon? If we see the world falling apart and we see the prophecies being fulfilled, we know it's happening so that we believe. And that belief is one to salvation. If you're not a Christian here today, boy, you're just getting a drop of what's going to happen in the tribulation. This is not anything near what's going to happen in the tribulation. But you can be saved from the tribulation, because believers will be raptured out of here, and then the tribulation will start. We won't be here for it. So give your life to Christ now. Do it now. Don't wait, because Jesus can come any time. But for the church, the indications are that the church is falling away. The church is weakening. The church is changing. The church and its values is becoming more worldly. So as a church, each and every individual believer in Jesus Christ needs to stand up and take ownership for their faith, because we will stand before God one day, and we will stand before Him, and we will rejoice in His presence and be satisfied when we awake in His likeness, and we'll be with Him forever. But right now, we have a mission. Right now we have a challenge that God has given us the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill, and that's to go and make disciples of all nations. Are we doing that? Are we building up the church? Are we taking our faith seriously? And that's where this message all comes to a head. If we really see these things and believe these things, then how are we living our life as a result of what we're seeing? Do we believe them enough to be active in our faith, to come alive, to be passionate for Jesus Christ, the only Savior of the world? And so next week, we'll look at a few more things, and then we'll be back into the book of Luke. So let's pray, and I apologize for going over a little bit. So Heavenly Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters here and those listening online. I pray that you would bless them, Lord. I pray that you would stir their hearts to serve you with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. I pray that you would bring a passion in our body, in this church here, that we would come alive, that you would revive us. We pray for a revival in our towns and our families. We pray for those prodigals, that they would come back to faith, Lord, and serve you and honor you and be a light in their generation, Lord. And as we worship you now, let us worship you with all of our heart, passionately, Lord, as if we're standing at the throne of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. If anybody would like prayer this morning about anything, as we sing this last song, just feel free to come up front. There'll be people to pray with you over here and over here. If you have any prayer need whatsoever, just come up, and we'd love to pray for you. So God bless you guys. Have a blessed week, and Lord willing, we'll see you on Wednesday.